Good evening. Take a seat and take out your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 11, where we left off last time together as we continue to go through this book of Romans chapter 11 tonight. We'll pick up where we left off, actually a little before where we left off last time together in order, again, to catch the flow. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful to come into this place and as your people to offer the sacrifice of praise to your name, Lord, with our lips. And God, I pray that beyond that, Lord, that our hearts have been impacted. And God, that our lives will continue to be changed and transformed through your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, empowering us and enlightening us, giving us understanding of who you are and what your plan and purpose is for our lives. And God, we thank you that you draw us together corporately, but you love us individually, Lord, and you are there for us to take care of us, Lord. And your word says that we can cast all of our anxious thoughts and cares on you, knowing and being assured that you care for us. And so tonight, Lord, we pray that as we open your word now, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would do what only you can do by your Spirit, and that is meet each person here right where they're at as your word goes forth. May the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit be sensed in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going back over a couple of sections to pick up where we left off in verse 18 and verse 11. And, you know, when I was growing up in the age of black and white only television and corded telephones, way back in the dark ages, when we would be given homework and when the teacher gave us homework, we had to go home or go to the library and grab what they call an encyclopedia. Have you ever heard of one of those? Not Wikipedia, encyclopedia. Jiminy Cricket, a Disney character, had a little tune that went to help you spell it. It's the encyclopedia. Do you remember? How many of you remember that? E-N-C-Y-C-L-O-E-P-D-I-A. You don't remember that one? I do. You're old. I'm old. But you say, what was an encyclopedia? Well, the definition is a work that contains, this is Merriam-Webster's definition, a work that contains information on all branches of knowledge or treats comprehensively a particular branch of knowledge, usually in articles arranged alphabetically, often by subject. You see, back in the dark ages, if we wanted to know something about history or about biology or anything, we had to go to the encyclopedia. You had to go to the index encyclopedia because there was one book that was called the index to the whole set of encyclopedias. And so you would look up the topic, like say you're looking up, you know, the gestation of a frog or whatever. And so you would go and you would find under F, you would get the index out, find a frog, and then it would tell you all the different books and the pages in that set of encyclopedias where you could find out, you know, and learn all about frogs and thus making your a book report. With that in mind, however, it's interesting to me that when such a reputable and formidable source and one of the leading encyclopedias at the time, the one that everybody relied on was the Encyclopedia Britannica. Well, this particular encyclopedia set made a huge error. They did it in their 1911 version of the Encyclopedia Britannica. You see, the Hebrew language had been considered a dead language since about AD 300 to 400. After what was known as the Bar Kochba revolt in Israel. After that revolt, the Jews dispersed you know, went out throughout the world, and Hebrew then was no longer a living language, according to Britannica. It was not used as it had been used in antiquity previously. It was only preserved in certain prayers by the Jewish people in synagogue. The temple wasn't in use any longer, so it just sort of died. Sure, there were some hopeful and the people, and there was some talk among some that God would revive it one day, but few believed in 1911 that that would happen. And so the scholars who recorded and gave to us the information in 1911, the Encyclopedia Britannica wrote, when it comes to the Hebrew language, this comment, 1911, and here I quote, "The possibility that we can ever again recover the correct pronunciation of ancient Hebrew is as remote as the possibility that a Jewish empire would ever again be established in the Middle East." If they would have just waited, of course, they did have to wait 36 more years. They wouldn't have made that error, because 36 years after it was printed, they had to revise it. Because essentially what you have today in Israel is a people speaking the ancient Hebrew language as an everyday language. In fact, I Googled it. It says, today, of the 9.5 million people in Israel aged 20 and over, almost everyone uses Hebrew, and 55% speak it as their native language. Around the world, there are around 15 million Hebrew speakers. In the USA, there are 195,375,000 as of May 11th, 2023. So that brought us, you see, together the last time when Paul asked the question at the beginning of this chapter. In chapter 11, he started it off with, has God cast away his people? Listen, if you're struggling tonight, going through some tough times, if you're one that's beginning to question if God is going to come through for you because things look like they're falling apart and his promises look like they're never going to happen, and you're beginning to falter in your faith, and listen, really, Romans 9 through 11 is for you, because especially in this 11th chapter, Paul is using the nation Israel as an illustration that God is faithful even when his people are fickle. You see, God is saying, basically, the Jews, although many thought they're gone, they're done, they've been just wiped out and destroyed, Paul is saying, God isn't done with the Jews. In fact, in chapter 9, Paul pointed to their past. God's dealing was with Israel in the past, and how we saw in chapter 9 the highlights of the sovereignty of God. And then in chapter 10, he deals with God's presence. God's present dealings with Israel, rather, based on equity, whether Jew or Gentile, all are invited to be saved. And Paul himself, now here in chapter 11, we come to God's future dealings with Israel, which show his integrity. The fact that Israel is there in the land and they are surrounded by enemies is proof positive that God knows the end from the beginning. And he said, before it ever was an idea, he said, it's going to happen. Israel is going to come back together and be a nation. Even though they've blown it badly previously, I'm not through with the nation of Israel, you see. And that's a test of his own integrity and faithfulness. Paul said, if God was through with Israel, he asked the question rather, is God through with Israel? And his answer was certainly not. So God brought them back into the nation and they began to regather, most of you know, on May 14th, 1948. And that gathering continues to this day. God is not done with his people. The covenant people of God are still in line to be blessed by God in the future. While Israel has had its share of problems nationally, as we look at the history, she disobeyed God, and as a result, they went into captivity for 70 years. And the nation was essentially destroyed. It had been divided already tribally between the north and the south. The Assyrians had taken the 10 northern tribes captive, and the Babylonians did the rest on the two tribes left over in Judah. But after the 70 years was over, guess what? They came back as God said they would after the captivity. And the nation was reborn. It was predicted by Jeremiah and Daniel. And so they were a growing and thriving nation, rebuilding and populating the land. But 70 AD rolled around. Jesus came and the Jews had rejected the Messiah that came to them. And Jesus held them accountable for that rejection. In fact, they are struggling and dealing with that rejection to this very day. But in May 1948, the United Nations established them as a nation. And that sparked the interest of Bible scholars around the world because God said through Isaiah that the prophet of the Lord, that he will set his hand on a second time to restore a remnant of his people. The first time, as I've already said, was after the Babylonian captivity. The second time here is one that we are seeing presently. And it's not a figurative or a symbolic or a spiritual, regathering. It is a literal regathering. A lot of times the people will take, the amillennialists will take and they'll say, well, what is happening is Israel is no longer someone or a nation that God is going to work with or work through. The church now, we are the inheritance of, we are the inheritors rather of the covenant and the blessings of God. And so we are spiritual Israel. And so what happens in the book of Revelation, the problem with that is if that's the case, if God is done with Israel and there's no future for them, then why when we read in the book of Revelation, you read that there's 144,000 Jews. You read that there are seven churches. You read how big the sanctuary is going to be. You see, all these numbers, if it's spiritual, how do you figure that out? That's why I think the interpretation, while they're brothers and sisters of the amillennialists, and there are many good Bible teachers that are amillennialists, that don't believe that there's going to be Jesus coming back and a literal thousand-year reign where Jesus rules with a rod of iron. What they believe is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, which he is, and he's ruling already, so we're in the millennium in a sense because it's just kind of symbolic. So Jesus is ruling and reigning. I like what Chuck used to say. Well, man, if Jesus is ruling and reigning, it's not what I expected or hoped for because I'm not seeing it. Yeah, in the lives of believers, of course he is. But you see, when we look at the world situation, I don't see him ruling with a rod of iron. And the reason for that, the one day Jesus is going to come back. And I believe once the times of the Gentiles that we'll look at here, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. That last person will be saved, and then the Lord will return, you see, after he will rapture, rather, and then 7 years after 7 years into the tribulation period, at the end of that, we will return with him, you see, in glory. And so I believe that's what's going on presently, and we're living in, I believe, the last days. And so Paul writes here in verse 11, I say then, speaking of Israel again, have they stumbled? Is God done with Israel? Certainly not. Then here's a second question in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, certainly not. Yeah, listen, they've not done well, and they still aren't the ones who've received. There is a remnant there that have received Jesus as Messiah that are Messianic Jews. But listen, God is not done with them that they should fall. You know, it wasn't, that commercial, I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, it's no laughing matter in a sense. It's something where these Jews, they've fallen. But guess what? Though they can't get up, God's going to get them up and wake them up. It says here, for though through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Here's the deal. This is the great thing. This is the good thing, if you would. All things work together for good. Even their rejection of Jesus as Messiah has worked together for good. How? In that we now as Gentiles have been offered salvation through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, for through their fall, he says, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. You've heard of mass evangelism, like Billy Graham. You've heard of door-to-door evangelism, some people going, knocking on doors and sharing their faith. You've heard of street evangelism. You've heard of lifestyle evangelism. Well, God created another, and this is called jealousy evangelism. You see, he saved us Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and cause them to desire salvation as well. That was God's strategy with Israel. You remember I said last week that he benched the Jews and he filled his family with Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous of the salvation that we have in Christ. You know, that we don't have to keep the laws, that we don't have to, make the animal sacrifices, that we don't have rules and regulations, but that we live in a love relationship with God, and we do so not through keeping rules, but we do so through faith. Just receiving, you see, and believing in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross. He died and he rose again to demonstrate that we celebrate this week, to demonstrate his love towards us, to offer to us, because he took the wrath that we deserve on himself there on the cross. I read this article. Cows might seem harmless, but I read and I thought it was interesting. They're actually deadly. Their breath is deadly for mosquitoes. Did you know that? Check it out. Google it. In some Florida localities swarming with mosquitoes, officials are using a concoction of carbon dioxide and the chemical called octenol. It's O-C-T, anyhow, if you want to write it down for notes. O-C-T-E-N, octenol, O-L. And that's the way it's spelled. And it resembles bovine when they exhale, cow breathing out. And what it does is it attracts and traps the insects in a death chamber, something called cow's breath. And in some areas, they use traps instead of spraying insecticides over the breeding grounds, like marshes and wetlands and other type of mosquito breeding kind of places to cut down on the population of the mosquitoes. You know what? That's a good picture of what we need to be. You say cow's breath? Well, in a sense. You see, we need to affect lost people the way the cow's breath affects the mosquito. To draw them in. To live an attractive life. It should be that we as Christians are the most joyful people on planet Earth. People should see in us just the joy of the Lord. We shouldn't be those that walk around like we're baptized in lemon juice. You know, praise God, you know, I'm just making it, you know. And we're bummed out and we're complaining and we're whining. And we don't look any different than the world. Listen, the world, when you are walking around, oh, it's my cross to bear, and down and bummed out and depressed and worried and all wrought up. And they don't go, you know what, I want whatever you got. You know what they do? They go, I don't want what you got. So if that's Jesus, no wonder I don't want anything to do with it. Our love for Jesus, our love for one another, our joy in serving him and living for him should be that which people look at and they see just and sense just the peace and the presence of God in our lives and they desire it. That's what Paul is saying here. Hey, God has given to us Gentiles, you see, salvation through faith to make those Israelites desire what we have. Paul flaunts their salvation. In verse 15, it says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Listen, if we've been given the privilege and the joy and just the celebration that we have because of our salvation given to us by the grace of God, if their rejecting him causes such joy and such richness in that we now have a relationship with the Lord, what will it be like when they also join in with us? When he raises them, when they are accepted and have life once again. For it is if the first fruits there in verse 16 is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. You see, if that happened, and with them we became partaker of the root of fatness and of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So now Paul is using a farm illustration that these here in this time would be very familiar with. God's kingdom, he's saying, is like a tree. There were natural branches, or the Jews, that were broken off so that wild branches, us, Gentiles, could be grafted in. And with them, we became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You see, we have been grafted in. I watched a little video because I wanted to see what grafted in looked like and how they graft in olive trees. And you can Google it and you can actually find videos on it. They take and they'll cut the bark, just a little slit in the bark, and, and kind of has two little slits, and then they'll pull that piece of bark out, and then they'll take a new fresh olive branch, and the root is cut down to about knee high, and then they will take and kind of whittle away the bark off of that fresh branch. They will cut off all the leaves, and then they will push it into where that piece has been kind of cut out a little bit, and then they'll push that piece back in and wrap it around with tape, and then they'll seal the top of that root, that trunk, with this sealer. And then what happens is that branch grows, you see. And so what he's saying here is that, yeah, there's this olive branches that are all dead. And so God has cut off the dead ones, okay? He cuts off the dead ones. And then he takes the new ones and he puts them and he grafts them in. Even if it's not from the same tree, it's a wild olive branch, it can be grafted into that olive tree. In fact, you can grow several kind of olives. You can grow those Clamata olives and the different kind of olives that there are, you see, on the same trunk. And so Paul is saying here, listen, you Gentiles, you are the wild branches. He calls the Gentiles a wild olive tree. We're the original wild things. You see, the Jews were civilized, raised under the law with the law. They were seedlings in God's garden. While we as Gentiles were wild shoots, we lacked a good solid moral foundation. Many of us, isn't it true? We didn't have a godly history. We weren't brought up, and many of us in the church necessarily. But we heard the gospel. The Spirit of God spoke, and he put us into the family. He grafted us in to the promises, the root, and that root is Jesus Christ. It's fat. In other words, it's got plenty. Whatever your need is, whatever struggle you're having, whatever situation you're going through, guess what? God is there for you, and he can take care of it as you stay attached and stay close to him. And so Paul ends this. He says, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but that the root supports you. Paul is concerned here about discrimination. He's saying here, and with them you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, but don't boast against the branches. Don't think you're all that. Just because now that you're a Christian, well, those Jews, stupid Jews, those Jews, man, hey, they're nothing. I'm the big guy now. I'm the one who has it together. Listen, Paul says, don't do that. Don't boast, you see, like that. I like the way the paraphrase says, while I'm among my Israelite kin, the so-called insiders, I am hoping they realize what they're missing and what to get in on what God is doing, making them jealous as they see the Gentiles and their liberty and love as a result of their faith. See, we have been put in here, and so we need to be careful that we don't get an attitude. And I mean, we can get that attitude if we're not careful around anybody, can't we? That holier than thou, you know, attitude. Like, well, I don't drink. Somebody offers you a beer or something that doesn't know, and you go, I don't drink. I'm a Christian. You know, I want a cigar. I don't smoke. I'm a Christian. Hey, you want to go to this concert, you know, and see the Eagles? I don't see Eagles. I'm a Christian. And we get that kind of holier-than-thou attitude. Instead of, hey, you want a beer? No, thanks, man, but thanks for the offer. That's the kind of attitude we should have. Paul's saying, the other is unattractive. And don't forget, listen, except for Christ, the root who supports you, you'd be a nerd too. You'd be a mess too. Your life would be goofed up too, because it was. You see, for centuries, the danger was the Hebrews. And we see this in the Pharisees and the Sadducees feeling superior to the Gentiles. But now that the Gentiles are welcomed in, the non-Jews are welcomed in, the outcasts are welcomed in, Paul fears that the Gentiles are going to look down their nose and at the Christ-rejecting Jews, you see. So Paul's concerned that the Gentiles would forget as well what they owed the Jews. Listen, don't ever forget this. Israel has given the world the Bible, the Word of God. Do you know that? If it wasn't for the Jews, we wouldn't have it. You see, Jesus, guess what he was? A Jew. You see, the Gentiles, we as Gentiles, owe Israel a debt of gratitude. We should never be in any way, shape, or form anti-Semitic. Don't forget what we have because of God's choosing of the nation of Israel. Sadly, the church has often been in the number one enemy of the Jewish people, and that should never be. That's why we need to pray for Israel. We need to support Israel. Pray for the witness, you see, and that people would get saved, that the Jews would see Messiah, that they would see Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. He goes on here in verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So don't be haughty, but fear." Yeah, they were broken off because they weren't producing any fruit. Okay? But listen, don't you, as a believer, get haughty, but fear. Because here's the deal. We stand by what? Faith. Not by our good works. Not because we've earned, you know, blessings from God. Again, I keep repeating that, but that truly is what God wants us to understand. And we have such a propensity, well, God blesses me because I have it together. No. God blesses you because he has it together. And he's the only one that can keep us together. So Paul says, watch out for pride and arrogance. Don't be haughty, but fear. I want to displease God. I want to glorify and honor God. I have a reverential fear of displeasing God, not because I'm earning something, but because of his grace and love towards me. I want to respond in love towards him. I want to please him, not to earn salvation, but because I'm saved. See, that's the key. And so he reminds us, Paul, here, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either, verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Again, the fear. There needs to be that reverence for God. We need to be careful that we don't, while we're, you know, Jesus calls us friends and that kind of a thing, we need to be careful that we don't get this kind of flippant attitude with God, like he's the good man upstairs, man. He's the man. He's the homie, you know, upstairs in heaven, you know. And listen, if you've come out of that background and that's where you start, that's great, but you need to make some progress. He's God, okay? And man, he's a good God for sure. But listen, he's a God you can't play games with. You mess around and you disobey, and he'll take you out to the woodshed because you're his child. He'll give you a heavenly spanking. And it ain't going to be fun, and it don't feel good. I've been there. I've been to the woodshed. I wish I could tell you I've never been to the woodshed. I hope I'm done going to the woodshed, but I fear I'm not. But God is not just somebody that we can just walk in just kind of casually, just nonchalantly. We need to recognize who he is. And he dealt and deals with these Jews who rejected him severely, but towards you, goodness. And then there's a phrase there at the end of verse 22, if, and then what's it say? You do what? Continue in his goodness. In other words, God will be good to you and bless you and continue to use you and work in and through you. If you continue to seek to do good, how will people know of our Christians? By our love. Or to do our works, you see, in such a way as that we glorify God. The things that we do are to bring him glory and honor. And we need to start in that way and continue in that way. Otherwise, he says, you'll be cut off. Rather than spurn the Jew, Christians, we are to learn from the Jews. The Jews started out in faith, but they failed to continue in their faith. They didn't continue in God's goodness. They didn't do, as 1 John says, to keep themselves in the love of God, to keep themselves in a place of obedience and submission where God would be able to continually bring blessing. And if we repeat their mistake, then we will suffer the consequences. Not that, you know, that God doesn't love us anymore, but that God can't do what he wants to in and through us. And listen, faith is not a one-time sign on the bottom line deal. Our faith is to grow. Do you know that? And faith, again, comes by what you're doing tonight, hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need to be those students of the word. We have to continue in faith if we expect to be those who glorify God. And if we don't continue, if there's not a continual move forward, you see, maybe three steps forward, two steps back, but you continue to make forward progress. Maybe you don't go by leaps and bounds. But if you don't continue in faith and you expect to be saved, hey, the warning is very clear here that we'll be cut off. And this is a good place to discuss the once saved, always saved thing. Because a lot of people, you know, get in arguments over that. I've had people argue that with me. I'm going to tell you where I stand. And where I believe Bible-believing Christians, and there are some that are on both sides of the argument, but I'm going to tell you kind of where I am on this. And I don't want it to divide people because it does divide us, and it shouldn't divide us where we stand on this. But the conviction that I hold as the pastor here is we believe that there's nothing you can do to earn salvation or not do to earn salvation. Thus, there's nothing that I can do to or not do to forfeit that salvation. God's only requirement for salvation is what? What is it? Do you know yet? What is the requirement? What's God's only requirement for salvation? Come on, you got to know, please. Thank you. Well, I was going, I might as well give up. That's God's only requirement, faith. But if I renounce my faith, or deconstruct, as we see many doing today, I no longer have faith and put my faith in Christ, then how can I expect to be saved? Right? I mean, how can you? Faith precious saints, is not to me a date on a calendar, and it's not a contract you sign and then go off and forget about it. It's an attitude that you grow and cultivate. It's an ongoing process in your life. You see, that's key. It's like a plant. You starve it and it dies. You feed it and it lives and bears fruit. I have this plant that my wife, you know, we had it in the house and it, you know, we were gone for a while and the leaves all were laying on the ground. When we got back, they were still attached, but laying on the ground and kind of getting yellow. And so, you know, I checked it. The water was good. So you know what I did? I took it out and I put it in the sunshine. Guess what? A couple days later, that thing was perked back up, man. It looked like brand new. Plucked a couple of the yellow leaves off and we were good. Your faith is like that. No, man, if you don't shine the light of God's word in your heart and in your life and allow the word to do that convicting work and then those areas where you are sinning and blowing it, you confess those and say, God, help me. I want to be in that place where I'm pleasing you. And again, not to earn salvation or to become his child, but because I am your child. You see, your faith grows. You feed it. And it bears fruit in your life, the way that you live your life. For the record, I believe in eternal security as long as I am secure in the eternal one, and that's Jesus. Listen, I don't know. I can't judge anybody's heart. If you came forward once and you were in church and you were a Sunday school teacher one time, and then all of a sudden maybe you have a friend or somebody that's out there, you know, doing the bar crawl and that kind of a thing and just kind of, you know, getting drunk back there, smoking the dope and doing that kind of thing. Hey, I believe in eternal security. They're safe. Well, I don't know. Here's the question. For those that believe in eternal security, they would say, well, then that's evidence that they were never saved. Okay, I can't judge their heart. I don't know, but you know what? I'd say to that person, and I wouldn't spend a lot of time arguing whether they're saved or not. Here's where I land. The goal is whether they were once walking with the Lord and or not, whether they were once, and so they were never saved, or whether they were once walking with the Lord and made that commitment, and now they're, you know, backslidden. My thing is the message is the same to both. Right? Well, I'm eternally secure. I can do the bar crawl. Well, you know what? The Bible says that you are not bearing fruit and doing works meet for repentance. So you know what? You may say you're saved, but I don't see you're saved. And Jesus says the only way that I'll know and that others will know and you are going to glorify God is if they see God's works in your life, if they see Christ in your life. If they don't, whether you were never saved or saved backslidden, the message is the same. You need to get it together and get back with the Lord. Whatever the situation is. Let's not argue about whether you were ever saved or not. Let's get you back where you need to be. And that is in connection and relationship with the Lord and in his word and back serving Christ, you see. And if they don't come back, then, hey, God will judge their heart. But don't spend a lot of time arguing that. I'm secure, you're secure in the eternal one. And you know what? I'm not gonna go back to the old life. Why? Because why would I? It had nothing to offer me. I just want to glorify Jesus and live my life for him, you see. The perseverance of the believer is taught throughout the Bible. But if we say we're a believer and it doesn't impact our behavior, then I don't know if you know the Savior. You see, I don't know if you know it. God knows, but I don't. So my message to you is get back where people can see that you're saved. The danger runs there of, well, I'm putting on a show for everybody. Yeah, don't do that either. You see, if you want to do a little further study on this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 or 21 through 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 39, and 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, Galatians 5, 1 through 5, Hebrews 10, 35 through 39, 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. They do not what? Continue in what? Unbelief. If they don't continue in unbelief, in other words, if they turn and put their faith in Christ, hey, they will, the Jews who are unbelievers, will be grafted in again. That's the great thing about our God. No matter how far you stray, you know what? As long as there's life, there's hope for you to turn and repent and come to Christ and have your life changed, your sin forgiven, and have that peace and the hope of heaven. Even if you were cut off, you can return to faith and be grafted in. As long as you're breathing, as long as you're breathing, there's hope, especially for Israel. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? A horticulturist will tell you it is more difficult to graft in a wild branch into a vine than it is to regraft a natural branch, one that was broken off. But here's the deal. God does the hard work of saving the Gentiles. Thus, it'll be much easier to bring home the Jews as well. As they see, again, Paul's hoping that they'll become jealous and desire what we enjoy, the freedom and the salvation by faith that we enjoy, no longer trying to earn it, no longer trying to keep rules to please God, but that, again, instead of a legal relationship, that love relationship. He goes on here, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, it's always interesting to me, whenever the Bible says, do not be ignorant, usually the reason is because people are ignorant. I would not have you ignorant, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, what's going to happen to those who have fallen asleep. And then, of course, he talks about the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But he starts it off, for I would not have you ignorant concerning those who have died, and the coming of the Lord. And so here, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? Oh, what has happened, the blindness that has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Now, a mystery is a truth learned through revelation, not investigation. Something that you won't learn by just a studious investigation. It's something that God reveals to you. We wouldn't or couldn't know what this mystery is if God doesn't reveal it. A mystery is, as one man has said, a sacred secret. In the Old Testament, you see, the church, what we're here doing tonight, and who we are tonight in Christ, it was a mystery. I mean, it was something that they had no idea. God began salvation with Israel, and he'll end salvation with Israel. But today, there's this anomaly. The Jews have been cut off presently, and God is grafting in non-Jews, or the Gentiles, and Jews are being called. There are some, like I said, a remnant, a few Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ. But for the most part, there's a lot more Gentiles that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So notice, in verse 25, Israel's blindness, he says, is in part, it's temporary, in other words. For then the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now he's talking to us about something that will change. He says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then guess what? God's going to re-engage the Jews. And I believe that fullness of the Gentiles speaks of a certain number. God is drawing in the Gentiles. He has put Jerusalem, as I said, the Jews rather, on the bench. Israel is on the bench. They're not playing in the game for the most part, nationally and as a people, you see. But Paul is telling us something here. He's saying, but listen, again, what Paul started off with in verse 11 and then continued, you see, with down further, he says, God is not done with Israel. He's going to re-engage with Israel when? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Here's what I believe. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the last person comes to Christ, who God is drawing. There's a day coming, I believe, when somebody will raise their hand and pray, or walk down an aisle, or just silently pray by their bed and say, God, forgive me. I put my faith and my trust in you. And they'll receive Christ as Savior. And when that fullness, the last person, you get the idea, filling up, God is filling up all this, those that he's elected, all those that he's chosen to be saved. One day, the last person will come. And when that last person prays that prayer, guess what? Boom. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, what if that last person is somebody at your work? What if that last person is somebody in your family? What if that person is someone in your neighborhood? What if that person is someone you're going to run into at the grocery store tomorrow? Are you going to run into at Costco or Best Buy or something? What if that person is somebody that's in Sprouts for the first time and you happen to be there? And there they are standing in line in front of you, and you have the opportunity to share the gospel, and you begin a conversation, and they begin to go kind of down that road because it's Easter, you know, and you're inviting them maybe to the sunrise service or one of the services that we're having here throughout the week. What if that person is one of those people? And listen, you don't say anything. Listen, this ought to motivate you. It might be somebody in your family or at your work, or that you'll run into in the store. And when they say, you know what? I want to pray and receive Jesus. I want this Jesus you're talking about. And they pray, and that trumpet sounds, and we're out of here. Don't you want to go to heaven? It's getting weirder here on earth. The Bible talks about strangers and pilgrims. I'm becoming more of a stranger, and so are you if you're living for Christ. This world is looking at us like we got five eyes, you know? I mean, it's just, these people are weird. In fact, they're the problem. They look at us as strangers. We're pilgrims just passing through on our way to eternity. We should stand. We should share like we've never shared. We should be praying and taking advantage of every opportunity, redeeming the time, the writer of Ephesians says, because the days are evil. We need to redeem the time. Don't waste your time. Worrying about the things of the world and about all the stuff. You know what? Spend your time seeking the Lord and showing and living and glorifying Jesus Christ to a dying and dead world. I mean, we need that. This world is going the way of the world. When that last Gentile gets saved, the fullness of the Gentiles is over, and then we will be raptured, and then God will begin dealing with Israel once again. And then the day will come when Jesus will return, and suddenly Israel, at the end of the tribulation, suddenly Israel will realize, they'll, as the Bible says, look on him who they have pierced. Verse 26, it says, as it is written in Isaiah 59 is the reference, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which means Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. They will be forgiven. And the Jews in Israel, when Jesus returns with us, and puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation period to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. It's heating up in the Middle East. We're seeing the preparation for the final battle. The Bible says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. When Israel sees the Savior's scars, they'll realize their mistake and that Jesus is Messiah, that they executed him, and they'll repent of their sin and put their trust in him. We see an allegory here, in a sense. Thomas is a type of end times Israel as a Jew. How's that, you ask? Well, Thomas refused to believe until he what? Saw the wounds in his hands, thrust his hand into his side. In the same way, the fulfillment of Zechariah, the Jews not believing until they see. But once they see, they'll see the nail holes in his hands. They'll see the piercing on his side. And the Jews will be convinced of their Messiah. And he will set up his throne on the throne of David there. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Why do you think there's so much hostility and attacks on the nation of Israel? It's because the devil is real and he knows that one day that he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire and he will be bound, you see, and Jesus will rule and reign from where? Jerusalem. He hates that. And so that's why he comes after them. That's why there is all the anti-Semitism. Listen, it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, in verse 28. But concerning the election, speaking of Israel, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's promises aren't like a gallon of milk. There's no expiration date. None. Israel rejected God's blessing, but God didn't take those blessings off the table permanently. On the contrary, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So he goes on here, and I'm just going to go on. Can I just go on just for a few more, just maybe 5 minutes? Because I want to end here. This is where it ends. Whereas you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, showing how we lived, and now, you know, the shoe's on the other foot. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. They'll realize, you see, that their disobedience Once they recognize Messiah, it'll be forgiven, and all will have been shown the mercy of God. All will recognize none of us are in heaven because we've earned it. Do you know bragging rights in heaven? You see, if we receive anything from God or become anything for God, it's due to his amazing grace and marvelous mercy. For three chapters now, Paul has pounded out some mind-stretching theology. But I want you to note, he closes his theology with a doxology. Let's read it in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What an amazing God we serve. If you think you've got God wired, you've got the wrong God. Saint Jerome once said, the Bible is shallow enough for a baby to stand in without fear of drowning, yet deep enough for a theologian to swim in without ever touching bottom. I love that. The Bible is a reliable record of God's dealings with humanity. You see, we don't just guess at what's important in life. God has given us a manual for life. Think about it. If we can know all there is to know about God in our little pea brains, he isn't much of a God. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 33. Faith in the infinite God requires a certain amount of mystery. And I love the old adage, what's over my head is still under God's feet. He has no colleagues, no counselors, no creditors. He alone calls the shots. God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly above all we can ask or think. So now we've got the doctrine of salvation all down. Got Israel's past, present, and future all set out. So we've got all the theology here. Now Paul is going to do what he does typically. He's going to say, now, how's that work out and look practically? You see, all these theological truths and all, Paul is going to get very practical under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he's going to lay out what the Christian life is to look like and how these doctrines are lived out. All right, so pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray now, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to strengthen our faith, continue to meet us, Lord, right where we're at, as only you can do. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that even when we falter and fail you, that you never fail us. Thank you that, Lord, with all the emotions that we experience and the circumstances in life, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are the rock, that you are the anchor of our soul. And Lord, that when we falter, you never do. God, help us to live in that realization. Help us to walk and live in your presence. And may our faith continue to be strengthened. May we continue to keep our eyes on the prize. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.